I pray you're ready to begin this journey. We're going to actually start the exegesis of the text this morning. So let's take our Bibles again and turn to the first chapter of the amazing book of Leviticus. It is my intention to end the service this morning with the song written by Elijah Hoffman that contains the words, "You have longed for sweet peace and for faith to increase and have earnestly, fervently prayed, but you cannot have rest or be fervently blessed until all on the altar is laid." Now, friends, for us, that concept demands a personal choice. If we choose to fully yield ourselves to the Lord Jesus, we find peace and the enjoyment of fellowship with God, regardless of our individual circumstances. If we choose not to do that, then you will struggle through life. You will lack the peace that the Bible says passes all understanding. We are weak in faith and therefore have little meaningful fellowship with God, much less one another. You just kind of drift through life in whichever direction the winds take you, always without any real sense of eternal purpose. You'll constantly lack meaning. But that principle of laying all on the altar, that didn't originate in this dispensation, friends. It was also very critical for Israel, not to mention the spiritual success of the theocracy. Any Old Testament Jew that desired to offer a sacrifice to God that would truly provide what God said he wanted, namely a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord, that had to be willingly done. You had to, of your own free will, exact the enactments to sacrificially lay all of that valuable animal on the altar. No part of the animal could be left out. You offered the entire thing pursuant to the specs of the burnt offering. We need to realize that when God gave this sacrificial system to Israel, Israel was already his covenant people. The real goal then of any offering or any sacrifice for worship was that it was to be offered before the Lord, namely in his presence, something that he could approve of. It was to be done with the confidence that it would be accepted of him, each time resulting in a deeper relationship and fellowship with Christ. As far as the covenant Jew was concerned, the purpose of the sacrifice was to make the worshiper pleasing to God and thus acceptable in his sight in order to continue the relationship with prophet. And you get that from verse 3. Notice the spec. If this offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. In other words, God is watching, and his approval was needed. Now, friends, today, the goal of church, the goal of worship, is not about what pleases us, contrary to contemporary Christendom. It's not to win the favor of ecclesiastical leaders, and it's certainly not about tax deductions. The goal of the offering was all about what pleased God. If that was accomplished, then God would bless and would use these people for his glory. If the offering did not meet God's prerequisites, then you could forget about genuine fellowship. Doing it his way and not their way was something that transcends dispensations. That's one element of things that we've not been relieved of. Now, this opening section of Leviticus contains 5 different sacrificial offerings. And those offerings could be broadly classified in 2 classifications. Classification number 1 took in the first 3 of these offerings, each chapter promoting a different one. You had in classification 1 the sweet savor offerings, or the soothing aroma offerings. That would be the burnt offering in chapter 1, the meat offering in chapter 2, and the peace offering in chapter 3. Those are sweet savor offerings. The second classification would be the opposite of that. They were the non-sweet savor offerings. That would be the sin offering in chapter 4, and then the trespass offering in chapter 5. Those were non-sweet savor. Now, the first offering that we come to is this burnt offering. The burnt offering always featured a life that was given to God. The burnt offering described in these verses was one in which the entire offering was completely consumed. In fact, that's actually the name of the offering. If you could see it in the Hebrew, it's just the word olah. Olah is that which ascends. That's the burnt offering. It's described in these verses as one in which the entire offering goes up to heaven. In some of the other sacrifices and offerings, only part of the offering was consumed. In some cases, a portion was given to the priest, but not this one, not the burnt offering. Every molecule of that animal rose in smoke heavenward to God. And there were several different kinds of burnt offerings throughout the Old Testament. There were burnt offerings that were offered for the entire nation. Well, according to Exodus, that was to be done every day. And then there was a Sabbath burnt offering, which according to the book of Numbers was offered weekly. There'd be 52 of those a year. And then there was a special monthly burnt offering offered again once a month for the nation Israel. There'd be 12 of them in total. And every one of those burnt offerings were mandatory, but not this one, not the one in Leviticus 1. The burnt offering of Leviticus 1 was done voluntarily by any individual that decided in his own heart that he just wasn't quite close to God as he really wanted to be. He may have felt stale, wasn't giving it all he had, or maybe he just wanted to really blossom for the Lord. And one of the means to that desired end was the total consumption of whatever living thing that person decided to offer, and always within the specifications of the 17 verses of the Leviticus 1. And that's where the practical lesson is for us with respect to the burnt offering, friends. Namely, true priestly holiness, the kind that truly worships and pleases God, begins when sin is completely faced by the believer and completely forgiven by God through a blood sacrifice. In other words, if you and I really want to blossom in our relationship with Christ, we can't be dabbling around with sin. We have to face it. We have to get God's forgiveness and move on. And you saw yourself, if you were an Old Testament Jew, in that animal substitute, and you recognized that its complete consumption pictured the kind of full devotion that God expected from you. No Jew would dare to think in terms of trying to approach God without offering something in his place. There was no sense in trying to fool God. There was no ridiculous attempts to con God. You had to deal with the sin issue in your life. I came across an old leadership magazine, a 1983 article, talked about a man in Haiti who wanted to sell his house for $2,000. A poorer man came and offered $1,000. And finally, after a lot of back and forth haggling and negotiating, the owner agreed to the $1,000 with one stipulation. He said, "I must retain the ownership of one small nail that protrudes over the front door. That will remain my nail." In other words, you will own the entire house for your $1,000 except for that nail. Well, the buyer thought, what a great deal that is. I'll take it. What's one nail? So he signs the papers, he pays the $1,000, and several years later, the original owner decides that he wants his house back. But the new owner's not selling. So the first owner, he finds the carcass of a dead dog, and he hangs it from the single nail that he still owed. And it wasn't long before... amongst other problems with the neighbors, that the stench became overwhelming and made the house virtually unlivable. Eventually, the new owner, the one who paid the $1,000, sells the house back to the original owner for the same $1,000. And he came to regret the day that he agreed to leave that one nail in place, that one stone unturned. Friends, the Old Testament Jew knew that he couldn't mess with God that way. That just wasn't going to happen. The people instinctively knew that they couldn't hide skeletons in their closets for too very long. These sacrifices were how people dealt with their sin. And consequently, worship was viewed as something that was costly. Now, if you glance at your outline that was in your bulletin this morning, you'll notice that there are three options for the burnt offering in this first chapter. There seems to be a kind of a gradation through the three options that goes from greater to lesser. The most prevalent assumption was the choice of which thing would be offered, and of course, which was based on financial status or what one could actually afford to actually give. The wealthy would offer exclusively from the cattle, from the herd, the bullock of some kind, while the poorest Jew would offer a pigeon or a turtle dove. Others think that the choice of offering indicated just how serious you were about making an offering. In other words, it was indicative of spiritual determination also. Those that sensed the greater need would offer a more expensive sacrifice. Maybe it was a little bit of both. But regardless of financial status, the New Testament fact still remained true in the Old Testament, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if I want to get back in step with God and actually blossom in the relationship I have with Him, I'm going to have to do it God's way. No Jew would dare to ever try and draw near to God without a living sacrifice. The first thing a Jew learned was that worship absolutely cost him something. In fact, David learned this lesson from an early child. He said, "Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which cost me nothing." The main thought in Levitical worship was not, what can I get from God? It was, what can I give to God? It was certainly not, how is this service going to entertain me? Friends, this was very serious, bloody business. And the idea that God immediately presents with this first offering is this, that there must be atonement made for sin by the pouring out of the blood of an innocent victim if anyone was going to have any meaningful relationship with me. That's the predominant principle. But of course, through the years, many have said, I don't like this ridiculous system. And I guess the answer to that is tough. Nobody casually strolled up to the tabernacle without an offering thinking that they had some better way. That was taboo. It could even get you killed for irreverence and blatant disrespect, as we'll see later on in the cases of Nadab and Abihu. Now, here's a very critical point to remember in these Levitical offerings, and that is that they were to be offered by a people that were already God's people. These offerings were offerings that a redeemed people offered to God. Now, we know that the burnt offering points to Jesus Christ. Much has been made of typology, some of it very erroneous. But one thing we're absolutely sure of is that these sacrifices are all a type of Christ. According to the book of Hebrews, they are. But you have an interesting statement made by the Lord Jesus in Mark 12 and verse 33. Lord Jesus says that to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. You see, friends, these Levitical offerings, they do not point to Christ so much for our redemption as they do our sanctification. They're absolutely a type of Christ, but they point to a redeemed people's life and worship in connection with our Savior. In other words, Leviticus gives us insight as to how the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, which saves us continually, is the basis for our fellowship and communion with God. The blood of Christ is that which enables us to worship God and which remains the basis for fellowship and communion with Him. Now, frankly, I doubt that any of us has the understanding or fully comprehends the magnitude of all the ramifications of the shed blood of Christ, which alone makes a worship service like this even possible. All right, now I want to get into the text. And if you want to follow with me on your outline, I encourage you to do so. You'll notice the text is divided into three categories of burnt offerings. Type number one is found in verses 3 through 9. You'll notice verse 3. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, there's our first category. Now, if it was your decision on any given day to bring a burnt offering, you couldn't just show up with a carnivorous, meat-eating animal. The only animals that were acceptable in God's sight were those that did not devour other animals. The kind of animal could never adequately typify the Lord Jesus Christ. See, very much the same way that people that verbally gossip and devour each other can never adequately be a reflection of the glory of Christ. Friends, a Christian cannot be a carnivorous person that's always out to kill someone else. It's amazing to think that this burnt offering could actually move God to delight in a person or to such a degree that he's pleased with that person. God is pleased when he sees that someone actually cares about this relationship. And so three times in this chapter, we'll come across the phrase, a sweet-smelling savor. So naturally, one who pleased God would be in a position to move God with his prayers. Now, I want to point out with regard to this first category of offering from the herd, 10 observations that we're going to make regarding this particular category. And I want to just tell you right up front, the sequence is not necessarily in exact chronological order. Some of these things are done simultaneously. But essentially, it's all there. 10 observations. Number one, according to verse 3, a person had to bring his offering individually. You couldn't pay somebody else to do it for you. Say, where do you see that? Well, I see it in the personal pronouns. Notice in verse 3, let him. And you see the singular pronoun, he. If any man meant to do business with God, he had to do it by himself. Nobody else could do it for him. You couldn't bring your friend with you. You couldn't step in for somebody else either. Friends, that's why we use very specific terms here. That's why we insist that you must receive Christ as your personal Savior. It doesn't matter what your wife has done. It doesn't matter what your husband has done or what your neighbor has done or what your grandfather has done. Christ is either your personal Savior or he is not your Savior at all. This is a personal thing. Only you can conduct your own personal worship. You are responsible for yourself. When the time comes for you to stand at whichever of the six judgments that are going to take place in the future. Actually, for people here today, there's only two options. There's going to be six different judgments, but for people alive today, there'll be two options. One will be the Bema, which of course is a judgment for Christians to assess their works as Christians. And the other will be the Great White Throne, which will be the majority of the world alive today, to be judged for their sins for all eternity. But you will give account for nobody but yourself, regardless of whatever judgment you appear. And no one else will give an account for you. When an Old Testament Jew showed up with a burnt offering, he did it by himself. That leads to observation number two, that the offering was a male completely without any visible defect whatsoever. No eczema, no scabs, no one limb shorter than the other, no obvious flaw whereby, oh, I'll get rid of this one. Friends, it was not the offerer that had to be perfect. It was the offering. Let him offer a male without blemish. Only a male from the herd can adequately prefigure the second Adam. Females were completely eliminated. The second Adam is the one who can one day present a glorious church to the Father without spot or wrinkle. So tell me, how significant is it that multitudes today so willingly, so quickly settle gladly for defective worship? We need to be willing to shun things that are unclean. The people we associate with, the places we go, the fake fellowship that's so prevalent in Christendom today. If you would like to be without blemish in your sanctification, then you must make a conscious decision to stay away from things that are blemished, which very few do. Thank God the Son of God was perfect and male. The third observation is the offering had to be offered at God's spot. You see that at the end of verse 3? He shall offer it of his own voluntary will, only here, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. The tabernacle, friends, was what housed the ark and the sacred furniture. And the directive was to go straight to the front door. In other words, you couldn't hang out around the back somewhere, or off to the east, or off to the west side. You showed up with your sacrifice, still alive, at the only entrance to the tent, which you approached with deliberate reverence. There were no detours. Your GPS could only be set to the door of the tabernacle. That's where you did business with God. That was where worship began. The Lord Jesus said, in the Gospel of John, the Lord moves through the tabernacle twice, the whole thing. And he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. The Old Testament Jew could not do that in private, friends. It was only done at that one designated spot. And God's spot to meet sinners today is the cross of Christ. It's in that sense that Christ is the door that opens a relationship with God. A fourth observation is that the one that you find in verse 4. Notice, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And one of the key statements in that whole little phrase in verse 4 is the word put. The word is samak. It means to press, right? It means to lean with your weight on the object. It's not just, you know, you're going to rest your head on a little boy's head and gently pat him on the head. That's not what was going on here. The worshiper was not just to touch the animal. He was to lean on it or give a visible indication that that's what he understood. And that act symbolized the complete transfer of the sins of the offerer from the worshiper to the substitutionary sacrifice. The worshiper was acknowledging that this animal was taking my place. And without uttering a word, the worshiper was saying in the presence of God, I wholly lean on Jesus' name. The worshiper was silently telling God that he believed that God would mercifully accept the sacrifice of that innocent animal as an acceptable substitution on his behalf. He was telling God that he believed in that doctrine, that that was the key word, the word substitution, life for life. You see it? Verse 4. And it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. You've heard the term Yom Kippur. That's the word atonement, the word Kippur. 50 times in the book of Leviticus. The word simply means to cover. It was almost like the substitute was telling the offering, the one giving the offering, I've got you covered. If you want to be covered today, you have to be willing to place all your weight on the head of God's spotless Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fifth observation was the offerer had to slay the young bull. See that in verse 5? And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. In other words, friends, it wasn't enough that just that you just bring the offering to the priest. If you were actually doing the offering, the offerer had to personally connect himself to the sacrifice. And so it would probably look something like this. With one hand still on top of the head of the animal, the other hand was released for a different task, a bloody task. In the other hand, you now would remove the knife that you no doubt had hid within the confines of your robe. And with that hand, with knife in hand, and hand still on the head of the sacrifice, you would slit the animal's throat. And you weren't allowed to ask the priest to help you. Any of you ever kill an animal here? I admit, if it's a domestic animal, I can't do it. I just can't. My daughter Carissa had this little rabbit, and it was suffering badly. I mean, it was really sick, really. And, we had to put it down. And to make a long story short, I couldn't do it. I had to get Frank Shreve to do it. And he took care of it out in the garage. Can you imagine killing your dog or cat? I can't. I really can't. I can't. Even your horse. You see, you were supposed to feel the pain as you watched that animal die in your place. You're supposed to feel that pain. You picture that suffering animal's life ebbing away as your substitute. And the irony was that was the only thing that could really ultimately bring the offerer peace of mind. The death of that animal granted a spiritual access to God in the offerer's heart. And it was our sin, friends, that hung the Lord Jesus on that cross. It was you and I that killed him. I know Mel Gibson would like to blame the Jews. It was just as much you and I. It was our sin that put him there. But the fact still remains is that that's the only thing that God will ever accept. If you're here this morning and you're trying to get to God some other way, lots of luck. The sixth observation is in verse 5 also. Notice it says, "And the priests, Aaron's sons specifically, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar," that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So now, that's where the offerer actually took a little break and turned matters over to the priests. And friends, there's no getting around it. Leviticus is a bloody book. And that's why historic liberalism would never even turn to its pages. That's why you have statements from Christ-hating theologians and pastors like John Haynes Holmes, who called the book of Leviticus the most disgusting book ever written. If these people ever even mentioned it, it was in a castigating way, which is too bad because the blood of Christ was and still is the only hope of these Christ-haters. You and I can face our dirty, filthy sin, but in order for that sin to be forgiven, the priest has got to be involved. The blood was to be handled only by the priests. They alone were to sprinkle the blood on all four sides of that brazen altar, which you'll see again in verse 11. Regardless of whether you turned left or right or north or south or east or west, there's sin on every side, and the blood covers all of it. It also speaks of the universality of the gospel, that Christ's efficacy in his sacrifice once for all extends to the four corners of the earth. Friends, the blood was the most sacred and solemn element in the sacrifice. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews makes the point that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So I ask as a congregation this morning, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We have not been redeemed by perishable silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish. That moves us to observation number 7 in verse 6. And he, now we're back to the offerer again, and he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. So the animal had to be skinned, and the priest wasn't doing that part. The offerer did the skinning and the deboning. Now, I have never skinned an animal. My son has. You can ask him afterward how pleasant and quick and easy that was. Friends, skinning and then quartering or flaying the sacrifice, that was something unique to the whole burnt offering sacrifice. But why would God tell the offerer to do this laborious, time-consuming, gruesome exercise? Well, practical holiness takes time to develop, amen? It doesn't happen overnight. You're certainly not going to get it by a lot of yelling and screaming and shot in the arm gimmicks. There's a lot of wrestling with grizzle and failure and doing business with God. There's a lot of confession of sin and falling down and getting back up again to the glory of God. And as far as the Christological type is concerned, the skin torn from that animal indicates a complete exposure of the inside of that animal. The cutting of the meat to pieces, the deboning of the thing, indicates that what was exposed demanded the wrath of God. That's what every human being deserves. If you could see what's really on the inside, a mangled piece of evil gore. And friends, the symbolism is obvious. Let God be true and every man a liar. The internal exposure of that substitute was a horrific picture of what really lay underneath the veneer of the offerer. The substitute was acting as one who was posing an x-ray on the insides of the one bringing the offering. And Christ experienced the full wrath of God to make atonement for all of the wickedness that ever walked the earth. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. And then the eighth observation is the things that the priest had to do. We're back to the priest now again. Notice in verse 7, "And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons," verse 8, "shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar." In other words, the priest took over from there. It was the Aaronic priest that was responsible to officiate and to ensure that everything was being done in the proper order. Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is both the offering and the priest. And the arranging of the wood, the lighting of the fire, the placement of the animal parts, including the severed head and the fat, which actually provided fuel for the fire, and then everything else in its proper order was placed on top of the brazen altar by the priest. That's Christ carrying his own cross to Calvary. And that fire had to be hot. In fact, it was never to go out. The fire never really fully went out on the brazen altar. If it was low, just barely going, you added the more wood to keep it going. But that fire had to be blazing hot, just like it will be hot for the person who dies rejecting Christ. But why did the sacrifice had to be so completely burned? Well, I think at least a couple of reasons. First, to show the severity of God's wrath against sin, and to provide an accurate picture of just what the sinner actually deserves. And then secondly, to show the purifying element within the work of this great antitype. Christ's efficacy alone is what can make the sinner clean and pure. A ninth observation is in verse 9. And it shows the loveliness of this substitute, this Lord Jesus, the beauty of him. Notice, "But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water." See, the offerer had one more thing to do. He had to wash everything. And don't miss the pronoun he. See, we're back to the offerer again. This was the last thing the worshiper had to do. He had to even clean the despicable parts in order to have it to be acceptable to God. The important practical lesson, friends, is this. If one is to worship God, don't think you're worshiping God coming to church on the Lord's Day full of evil sin and you love your sin and you won't deal with it. You cannot maintain dirty secrets as a Christian in the Lord's house or any other time for that matter and expect God to grant you the enjoyment of a sweet-smelling fellowship with Him. And that's why we have this minute detail regarding the procedure. That's why this one was voluntary, but not unrestrained. Okay, this was whosoever will, but not a disorganized free-for-all. All right, one final observation on this phase of the burnt offering, and that is number 10, also in verse 9, notice, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. The whole thing went up to God. The idea behind soothing aroma, friends, is the idea that God was satisfied with that offering. The offering brings a sweet tranquility and peace between God and the worshiper. And the foul smell of sin, which in most cases is odorless to everybody else, is nevertheless never odorless to God. And this was the offering that took that foul smell away and made the worshiper attractive in God's sight. And it's this phase that the New Testament employs to describe the actual sacrifice of Christ. Because Christ is the only one that smells good to God today. Our righteousness is not our own. We inherited righteousness from Him. It's His righteousness, not ours. Unless, of course, we insist on going the way of Cain. That leads us to burnt offering type number 2. Namely, the burnt offering from the flock. And you have that in verses 10 through 13. Friends, the offering of sheep, which would be in this second category, is what really became the most common burnt offering sacrifice in Israel's system of worship. In fact, when one reads Nehemiah, the city walls of Jerusalem actually contained a special sheep gate because so many millions of sheep were brought and bought and sacrificed. Now, of course, that didn't make it any easier. If anything, it made it harder because sheep were more likely to become domesticated. The sheep was the hardest animal to offer. You were more likely to adopt a sheep as a pet than you were a bull. There was more danger of an emotional attachment to a sheep who would just walk right up to you if you called it, provided it recognized your voice. You'd have the knife in your hand, you'd call the sheep, and it'd come right to you. Even as you're stringing it up, it wouldn't utter a sound. But the lamb without blemish, friends, is the most common and well-known metaphor pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have time this morning to go through all of the verses that talk about Christ like Peter does. The precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:19. At any rate, you can see very quickly from verses 10 through 13 that the procedure was just almost exactly the same. Not quite. There's actually 8 parts to this one, and there are some deviations. Let me just go through the parts quickly. First of all, the one that wanted to be right with God had to offer something personally. That's verse 10. And then secondly, the offering is to be a male without defect. In verse 10b, the only thing that may be unique to that category of animal was that thirdly, the offerer was to slay the animal on the north side of the altar. And then fourthly, the priests were to sprinkle the blood all around the altar in a 360-degree radius, just as the first one. Fifthly, the offerer must cut the offering into pieces, separating the head and the fat and the entrails. And sixth, the priests were to arrange those parts on the altar as it was burning. Seventh, according to verse 13, the offerer had to wash the entrails and the legs. Again, a picture of the loveliness of Christ. And then a concluding summary statement at the end of verse 13. The eighth observation there with the priest would then offer it up on the altar. The priest would do the offering. So God's just reinforcing in this second category that if there ever will be any real worship, it'll have to be done God's way, with all of the specifications accomplished to perfection. Nobody can come their own way to God. Everybody's not going up the mountain, the same mountain on a different set of paths up the mountain. That's not what's happening, friends. Which brings us finally to type number three, the burnt offering of the fowl. Now, the process in the burnt offering was also as similar as it could be, without a few exceptions, considering the nature and makeup of a bird. And as with the others, the details are not necessarily in chronological order. Some of them coincide with one another. So let's just go through them quickly. There's six parts here. First, the offerer had to bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons, verse 14. Then secondly, the priest was to bring the offering to the altar and not the offerer, maybe due to the difficulty of handling something that was trying to fly away, unlike a tranquil sheep that would just come right to you. Thirdly, the priest was to wring off the head of the bird and offer it up in smoke on the altar, in verse 15. Fourthly, the priest was to drain out the blood on the side of the altar. Fifth, the priest was to take away its crop and feathers and throw all of it to the east side of the altar, where the rest of the ashes of all the other offerings were kept, in verse 16. And then finally, the priest was to tear the bird by its wings, though not completely, and offer it up as an offering to the Lord. Now, friends, the whole thing from beginning to end is an up-close and behind-the-scenes preview of all that lay behind this doctrine of substitution. When people come to us and they want to join our church, they have to give a testimony. And I always tell them, if you do not talk about the doctrine of substitution, you will not be allowed to be a member of Calvary Baptist Church. Because that is the main element in these things. If a man wants to be right with God, positionally and practically, something had to die in that man's place. That's the only chance that any man has. And of course, the one that we are looking at is no one less or more than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. His body was broken, his blood was shed, and he took upon him, he became our sin, so that the eternal wrath of the living God could fall completely on his person. And not only is he the offering, but he is the priest that continually makes it possible for us to worship and fellowship with God. And if we're to enter into deep fellowship with God and worship of God, the blood of Jesus Christ has got to be applied continuously to our lives. There can be no hidden closets, no foul smell of sin. Everything has got to be washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. Back in the middle 1800s, one of the great commentaries that was written at that, it was the best written at that time, was by a man named Samuel Kellogg, who took John Haynes Holmes to count. His commentary, really, even today, is second only to Bonar's. And Kellogg undertook this massive project of dissecting this book in its entirety, and that is a massive project. Kellogg concluded in his insight to chapter one. If you ever can find Kellogg on eBay, it's worth buying. It really is. Him and I recommend you purchase both he and Bonar. But here's the way Samuel Kellogg concluded chapter one. What he did was he included Anselm's order of visitation to sick people. Anselm was a 12th century guy. And here's how it ended. The minister shall say to the sick man, "Dost thou believe that thou canst not be saved by the death of Christ?" The sick man will answer, yes. Then let it be said unto him, put all thy confidence in this death alone. Place thy trust in no other thing. Commit thyself wholly to this divine enactment. And if God would judge thee, say, Lord, I place the death of the Lord Jesus Christ between me and thy judgment. And if he shall say to you that you are a sinner, say, I place the death of the Lord Jesus Christ between me and my sins. And if he shall yet say to you, you deserve damnation, say, Lord, I offer the merits of Christ alone as my own. The promise yet speaks from out of the tent of meeting. This Lamb of God, the true burnt offering, shall be accepted to make atonement for my soul. Anselm got it right. Samuel Kellogg got it right. How about you? Do you have it right? Or are you trying to climb up some other path to the mountain? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled when we see the specifications that you ordained for these people, that they had to follow. It really gives us a unique insight into the truth of free from the law, O happy condition. All we have to do is, with great sincerity, place all of our trust in the one and only acceptable sacrifice, namely the Lamb of God. Help us to lean on him as we've never leaned on anything before, and to put all of our eggs in the basket of his atoning work and finished work, so that we can give only you the glory for what transpires regarding our eternity and the time in between, that we might be sanctified by his grace and his grace alone, based on the merits of his shed blood. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.